You're listening to the Sermon Podcast for Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming.
Good morning. My name is Kevin Pearson. I'm one of the elders here, if you guys don't know me. But if you'd all stand with me just to honor the reading of God's Word. We're going to read from Psalm 95 this morning. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he has made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as a Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You may be seated.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome back for our fourth in the series of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 is going to deal with this issue of resting in the Lord and finding our rest in our faith in Jesus Christ. And it reminded me this week of a time not too long ago, I was teaching through the book of Matthew. I was in chapter 11, and Jesus has this great place in there. He says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. And then he illustrates it with being tied to him by being under the same yoke. And I thought I had this great illustration of it. And so in my mind, what I was thinking of two giant oxen tied together with this one yoke between them, right? And of course, you're now tied to Jesus, so if Jesus goes left, you're going to go left because that's where he's going. And if Jesus goes right, that's where you're going to go because that's where he's going. If Jesus goes forward, you go forward because that's where Jesus is going. I thought I illustrated it so wonderfully. And then after service, this teenage girl came up to me, and she hands me a picture she's drawn. And she says, I fixed your illustration for you. I was like, uh-oh, here we go. So again, on one side, big, strong, muscular ox, and it says under it, Jesus. And then there's the yoke that goes across, and hanging off that yoke is this little, tiny, little, frail, little oxen. Its little feet couldn't even touch the ground. They're just dangling there. And under that, it said, Pastor Sean. But you know, that is so much more restful. So much more restful to just trust in him. Today we're going to find that Jesus is a better rest than even entering the promised land was, or even our seventh day rest that we take as a Sabbath, because we're learning that Jesus is better. And we've already learned up to this point in the first seven chapters, Jesus is better than, as a messenger, he's a better messenger than the prophets. He was a better messenger than the angels. We saw last week he was better or greater than Moses, and now we're going to see him as a better rest. So let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, it's so wonderful for us to remember your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he's done for us. And it's so amazing for us to recognize, Lord, that you care enough for us to provide salvation for us, that you care enough for us to do all the work of our salvation. And Father, we just want to worship you and honor you as the God who does those things. And as we open up your word today, Lord, we believe that it's truly inspired by you, that you've inspired all scripture, and that these scriptures are profitable to us. They're valuable to us. They teach us, they reprove us, they correct us, they train us in righteousness so that we can live out as adequate servants of you, Father. Would you open up this passage to us so we can see those things today, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I threw you for a loop by having you read Psalm 95 today, but the idea was that that's been the backbone of chapter 3 and now again in chapter 4, so that's why I had him do that. But we will be in chapter 4, so hopefully you weren't confused there. So let me just read this first paragraph. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still remains, let us fear lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. And so you get the theme here of this chapter, it's going to be rest. It was actually snuck in at the end of last chapter. You'll notice this as you go through the book of Hebrews. The author has this great way of flowing his thoughts into one another. And so last week, the idea of rest gets mentioned twice in that chapter, even though he was talking about Moses primarily in that chapter. But he brought up this idea of rest in verse 11. I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then he brings it up again in verse 18. Is that right? That can't be right. It doesn't have 18 verses. He brings it up again in that chapter as well, that we would find rest. And so, I'm sorry, it was verse, you understand what I'm talking about. Chapter 3, he brings it up twice, but it's really not the subject. But when it comes up into chapter 4, he's going to bring it up 9 times in this chapter. So he really wants us to get this idea of rest. He really wants us to, as he says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. He wants us as believers to actually experience that rest now. He doesn't want us to feel like in some way we are missing resting in the things of God. And rest can be any number of things, but he's actually going to kind of clarify that as he works his way through this passage. And he's going to illustrate it first. There was this rest that happened for the nation of Israel. You know, there was 40 years where they wandered around in the wilderness, but then under the next generation with Joshua, they do enter into the promised land. That is a rest, but it's not the full rest. That's a picture of a future rest. And in the same way, for God himself, he worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, so he wrote into the law that we would then rest after that, on the seventh day, on what we would call the Sabbath. But the Sabbath itself is not the rest. It's pointing forward to a future rest. He wants us to get that rest in mind. And ultimately, what we'll see in this passage, particularly there in verse 10, but as you work your way through how the Scripture handles this concept, it's resting from the concept or the idea of having to work to earn or keep your salvation. That there are some people who feel like they're just never quite good enough and they're not quite doing enough and they can't really rest in the salvation that they already have in Jesus Christ. He wants us to rest in that. So he's going to show us the first failed picture of rest as he goes through this. In verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter into that rest. Again, the Old Testament story, the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt. They were in slavery. They were in bondage. The promise, the word, the good news that was given to them is that God had provided a promised land in Canaan for them. All they had to do was follow Moses into the promised land. They get to the edge of the promised land. The spies go out. They look into the land. Two of them come back and go, this place is amazing. It's flowing with milk and honey. And the rest of them go, also there's giants there. And then all of the nation of Israel who had heard this message that there was a promised land waiting for them said, yeah, we're going to hold off on that. You see, their faith was not connected to the message of what was promised in the promised land. Their faith was not connected to that truth. Well, the same things happened for us, by the way. Good news has come to us. Does that sound like a familiar phrase, good news? That's the word that we oftentimes will translate as gospel. We heard a message. We heard good news. It's that there is a promised land for us, and to enter it, all we have to have is faith in Jesus Christ. But we have to believe. We have to have faith. And what has a tendency to happen in our lives is we get distracted by our circumstances or our difficulties, and we forget that it was through our faith in Jesus Christ we were saved, and we start to measure or compare ourselves in our own lives, and we start to say, man, I just don't measure up. Maybe I'm not really good enough to enter into heaven. The truth is, you were never good enough to enter into heaven. That's not how you got there in the first place. That's not what the promise was. The promise was that Jesus was good enough. Because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you would get to heaven. But it is very easy for us to get distracted from these things and to forget what really does save us. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. See, the fear for the author of the book of Hebrews is those who were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, who seemed to at least at the beginning believe in Jesus Christ, would begin to wander away from that and never actually really experience rest and peace. And I can just tell you from my own life that there have been times where my peace with God was affected by my circumstances, which proves the point that I really didn't have peace with God. And here's what I mean by that. I describe it as a roller coaster. Like, there's just times in my life where everything's going great and I'm at the top and I'm like, yeah, this is so awesome. And then all of a sudden things come crashing down, and while you're going downhill, you're like, this is horrible. Why did I do this, right? Well, my faith in God was like that sometimes. And so I would have a good day and I'm praising God. Yes. I love you, God. You're so amazing. You've been so good to me. And then I would have a bad day. And then I would be saying, what's the deal, God? I thought you loved me. I thought you cared about me. My whole life was this ups and downs of looking at my circumstances and then connecting it to my faith. It wasn't until much later I was going through some major crises in my world, and I was having these moments where I was literally screaming at God. Now, not in front of people, right? Because I'm a pastor, you don't do that. I would show up on church on Sunday, and I would put this nice smile on my face, well, awkward smile on my face that I have, and I would go up there and I would preach my messages, and they were true and they were accurate. But then as I was driving home, I would be in the car by myself, or I'd be going to do something, and I would be so overwhelmed by the difficulties of my own personal circumstances, I was screaming at God, where are you? Listen to me. Why don't you answer me? Say something, anything. Do anything. Prove to me that you're real. Crying out within myself. And there was this crazy thing that happened where one day it was like the breaking point. Literally grasping my steering wheel like this, screaming at the top of my lungs, say something, anything. And then it was just silence. And he didn't say a word. Something happened in that moment. Instead of words, I received absolute peace. And it came down to this one reality that I started to recognize that God's goodness was not attached to my circumstances. He was good no matter how bad things got in this world or in my life. That's just who he was. Since then, my faith has gone and just evened out, smooth sailing. My life still does this, right? I'm still a mess at times. I still have hard things that come up in this world, but my faith in God doesn't waver anymore because my faith in God was not attached to whether or not I was having a good day or having a bad day. My faith in God was completely attached to the reality that he loved me, has a plan and a purpose for my life, which ultimately is that I would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and enter into my eternal destiny in his presence. And now I can experience peace. Ultimately, what I was doing was blaming God for the giants in the land, blaming God for my own fears, my own frustrations, my own difficulties, or even the sins that others were doing to me. Excuses in my life, not just resting in who he was and what he's done for me. But, it says, for we who have believed enter that rest. That's it. Not for us who work really hard or preach a bunch of sermons or do all the right things, and actually I'm really good sometimes at doing the right things. Like, I'm not a complete list maker guy, but when I have a list, there's just joy in checking things off that list. Like the Ten Commandments, if I was writing the Bible, the Ten Commandments would have come with check boxes next to each one of them. And I'd have been like, yeah, I got seven of them. I'm not going to tell you which three I didn't get, but I got seven of them, right? I start to make this list, start to check the things off. Before long, I start to say, man, isn't God lucky to have me? I mean, I've kept seven of the Ten Commandments most of the time. I've preached. I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. I have preached through the whole Bible, and I've preached through the New Testament 3 times. Like, I mean, you're welcome, Father. Is there going to be a parade or something when I get there? How are we going to handle this? Like, I just want to know the details. I want to make sure my family's there. But then, of course, there are days where I focus on the Three Commandments. Now I've got a whole new list going. Ugh. I didn't do this, I didn't do this, I didn't finish this. This person came up to me, they're having horrible things in their life, and all I could think of is I got to get out of this conversation, I got somewhere else to be, and I blew them off. And then I just went on Twitter for just a second to check something out. I just happened to be that second lasted 8 hours. And I didn't get anything done today, and I just start, now I've got this whole other list over here, and now, because it's based on my works and my goodness, now I'm like, oh man, God would never want me in his heaven. I'm worthless. I'm useless. I don't deserve it. I don't belong there. That's the life of many Christians. Again, he's picturing it by the nation of Israel wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. The promised land is just waiting for them. Their rest is waiting for them. I don't know if you remember the story of this, but when they entered the promised land, the next generation, the people evacuated and all the homes were already built for them and they just walked in. It's just waiting for them. And I imagine Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who said, we should enter the land. You understand that they had to walk around in that desert with those people in the wilderness for those full 40 years. And I always imagine them just doing circles. You know, that's not exactly what happened, but that's how I imagine it. And every time they would get to the Canaan promised land off ramp, Joshua and Caleb would be like, hey guys, we're going to do another lap. Okay. Oh, there it is again. Look, kids. Right? Ready to go? Nope. That's how I envision some Christian lives, my Christian life at times. Just in the desert, in the wilderness, with rest waiting for me, and I refuse to just accept it. Just trust in God to find that rest. Describes it this way about God. It's although his works were finished, it says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, that was because of their unbelief, the nation of Israel for 40 years. Even though his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Well, what does this tell us, first of all? The rest that we're being invited to enter into is God's rest. And what does it look like? Well, it's illustrated by creation. He worked for 6 days. He created everything. On the seventh day, he rested. But what it doesn't say is then Monday came and he started working again. No, God has been resting ever since. His work is done. It's completed. He's saying to us, can you just trust that he's already done the work? It's already done. He gave them this constant reminder. He created after in Genesis 2:2, he says this, it says somewhere he has spoken. He said, God rested on the seventh day. Then he gave an instruction to the entire nation of Israel. When you get into the promised land, I want you to take Saturday off every week to remind you that God himself is resting. That if God's not worried about the circumstances, maybe you shouldn't be. If God's not concerned, maybe you shouldn't be. If God already says to himself, the work is complete, maybe you should trust him that he's already done the work. That we can rest in the same rest that God is in. We look at it a little bit further. He's going to continue to explain this in verse 6. It says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long after in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. He's now pointing out a simple thing that you could read the Old Testament sometimes and think, well, wait a second, the nation of Israel wandered around 40 years in the wilderness, right? But then the next generation followed Joshua into the promised land. Now, not to mess with you, but if you really want an illustration here, I want you to understand this, that Joshua, when translated to Greek, is Jesus. They followed Joshua, Jesus, into the promised land. And so you could say, look, it was whatever he was talking about back then, that's all done with. This is not applicable to us anymore. And that's how a lot of people read the Old Testament. It's just not applicable. All those things happened in the past is not applicable. He said, well, wait a second. If this was just about Joshua and that generation, then why is David talking about it 400 years later in the Psalms? See, Psalm 95 is David 400 years after that saying there remains a rest. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. All that was happening with the nation of Israel was a picture of what is to come. What he's saying is, today, there can be rest for you. I'm saying to you, today, don't harden your hearts to the idea of resting in the work of God. And it describes that rest for us in a very powerful way. It says, whoever enters God's rest has also rested from his works. Again, it's not checklist salvation. I followed enough rules. I climbed the stairway to heaven. I've done all the things that I can do to prove to God that he deserves or that I deserve to be there. That's not how we get to heaven. We've got to set that aside and rest in that truth. Believe that that is true for us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. He describes it actually interestingly when he talks about the nation of Israel. He basically says that their faithlessness essentially is disobedience. That's how that works. Their faithlessness is actually disobedience. Let me explain it to you this way. If someone who is in charge of you says, I want you to do this, and you say to them, well, I have faith in you, but I'm not going to do that. Do you really have faith in them? You really don't, right? That's why James is going to say later, show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, he's not working to earn faith. He's not working to earn favor. He's just saying, because I really believe in God, I believe that I'm saved. I believe that he's done all the work. I'm now going to do whatever he asks me to do. See, your faith becomes evident when you respond to it. And when you don't respond to your faith, it becomes evident that you probably didn't really have faith. Years ago, I tried to illustrate this in a sermon. I was using the example of a chair. How do you know somebody has faith in a chair? They sit in it, right? They rest in that chair. So I had this great idea in my sermon. I'm like, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to prove to the whole church that I have faith in a chair by standing on this chair. What a great idea. Well, I didn't really think about the chair itself. It was more of my great idea. And so during the sermon, I give that illustration. I'm going to show you that faith always is followed by works. Here's the evidence of my faith. And so I pulled the chair that our piano player played on. She sat on this chair, and I pulled it out. And what I realized once I pulled it out was it was actually higher than a normal chair. But I'm like, that's fine. I'll just climb up on the chair. And then as I get on the chair and I start to stand on it, I realize that it's a spinning chair as well. It's got a tourney seat on it. And so here I am saying, I have faith in this chair as the chair is spinning me around in front of everybody. And then second service, I used a different illustration because I don't trust myself, my balance enough. But this is the deal. It was evident that I had faith in that chair. Blind faith, as it turned out, but I had faith in that chair. It became evidenced by works. Now, again, it just says you're stopping working, right? It says you're resting from works. Yeah, you're resting from the works of earning your salvation. But that doesn't mean you never work anymore. Now you work for your Savior because you love Him and you worship Him for all that He's done for you. Jesus puts it in a really simple way, as He has the tendency to do sometimes. He says in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I ask you to do?" It's just as simple as that. I'm not doing these Christian things in order to earn favor with God. I'm doing these Christian things because He showed me such grace and kindness and salvation. But man, I'd do anything He asked me to do. That's why we do those things now. That's why we work. It's powerful, by the way, if you really think about this. God rested from His work. Now imagine Jesus on the cross. And you see this in the Gospel of John at the end. In chapter 19, what did Jesus say? "It is finished." You see, the work was done. I don't have to re-crucify myself in order to be saved. Jesus is the one who died for me. He's the one who died for you. He's the reason we're saved, our faith in Jesus Christ. He did the work. It is finished at the cross. And all that was happening before that was to illustrate and to prove the point. I think some people don't understand that God's already done the work. Like, I think they see God up in heaven as being very reactionary to everything that's happening in the world. Like, He's just like, "Now what's going on? There's a fire over here. There's a war over here. Oh, I got so much to do because I'm God." And God's like, "No, I've already done the work." When I think of God, I understand that God is standing, sitting outside of time and space. He's not here in this reality that we have. That's not where God stands. That's not where God sits. He's outside of it. And He's not bound by time like things are happening chronologically. I think on the sixth day when He finished, what He saw before Him was the beginning and end of everything already figured out. He had already solved the equation. He had already done the work. He already saw it all played out. And for now, for Him, when He watches what's happening in time and space, it's like me watching TV. Or to put it another way, it's like an author of a book watching his book turned into a movie, only turned into a movie perfectly, not the way TV does it sometimes. Just seeing it play out, the work was already done. He's just watching the impact of His work. You see, if you love someone, you do things for them. And I'll be honest with you, the rest that is provided in Jesus Christ is just better. Again, I think we see God just being kind of disassociated from these things or reactionary to these things. And so God creates the world and He rests on the sixth day. And He looks at it, He says, "Man, everything's perfect." And then Adam and Eve are like, "Ooh, what's this?" Sin enters into the world and God's like, "Oh no, plan A failed. Okay, plan B, I'm going to give them 10 rules. If they follow the 10 rules, it'll all sort itself out." They couldn't follow 10 rules. All right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give them 616 Old Testament laws just to guide and direct every action. Plan C, let's see if they can figure this one out. I've now directed every step of their life. They failed there as well. All right, here's my last offer. I'm going to send my son. He's going to pay the price. That is not how all this happened. All of this was already God's plan. We can rest in it. He's got this under control. He's got it all figured out. He is good and He's great and He's gracious. He's been working on our behalf for whosoever believes in His Son, Jesus Christ. He's working on our behalf. We can trust Him. We can rest knowing that He's in on our side. And that rest, by the way, that's offered through faith in Jesus Christ is better than just entering into the promised land, just entering into Canaan and being like, "Look, free house." It's a better rest. It's a forever rest. And it's a better rest than just one day off a week, the Sabbath rest. Now, Jesus offers a better, permanent, eternal rest. It's a greater, superior rest. That's why Jesus is better than the Old Testament law. That's why Jesus is better than works of the law. Faith in him is where we find true rest. And that's where he then brings out this great command, verse 11 in chapter 4. It says this, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, doesn't that sound a little contradictory? Strive, work really hard, to rest. But if I could describe it to you this way, it's work really hard to hang on to the thing that's real and true rest. That's what you're striving to do. Hang on to this one key concept, this core idea that all of your faith is put into Jesus Christ. All of your hope is in Jesus Christ. All of your confidence, all of your boasting, your eternal life is found in Jesus Christ. Not in all of these other things out there. Not in all the other works, the good things that you can do. It's all found in Jesus Christ. That's the thing we strive for. We hang on to that at every given moment of our life. Because that's the only thing that really gives us honest and sincere rest and peace in the midst of this chaotic world we live in. Because you know that this is temporary and that's forever. So I'm going to hang on to that thing that's forever, that thing that's true, that thing that doesn't change. That's where my effort goes, to hang on to that truth. That salvation comes exclusively from Jesus Christ. He says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And then he's going to give us two tools here that help us strive to enter into that rest. Tool number one in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts." The first thing he's going to give us is a diagnostic tool. See, what this does is the Word of God helps us to diagnose what's really going on in our heart, in our thoughts, in our intentions. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I can also pretend to have faith in something. I can honestly pretend. It's really easy. If I wanted to pretend to be a Christian, what would I do? I would show up to church. I would stop cursing. I would pray a little bit more, and I'd carry a Bible around. I might even read it sometimes. And people would look at me and go, "Wow, that's a pretty faithful dude." The problem is, if I'm doing that just to get other people to believe I'm faithful, but not because I actually trust in God, the activity on the outside looks exactly the same, but what has to be discerned is what's going on in our heart, our motivation, why we do these things. I think you've all been there, that there are things you do with a smile on your face and a frown in your heart. There are things you do, you don't even believe in it. You're just like, it's just easier, people will leave me alone. Like, I'm just going to start going to church so my mom will stop bugging me. I'm going to open my Bible, hide a comic book in it, and sit in front of the preacher so it looks like I'm paying attention to the sermon. I'm not pointing anybody out in the room right now. I'm just saying. It's just easier, right? I'll illustrate this from my marriage. So, as a husband, you really think to yourself, I want to do nice things for my wife. And so you offer to do nice things for your wife, and you say, "Is there anything you'd like me to do?" And then they tell you, and you're like, "Well, not that." Like, I mean, anything on the list of things that I already wanted to do. That's what I really meant. This happened to me early on in my marriage. I had decided that I just wanted to do something that my wife wanted. And I just wanted to be like, I'm going to be a good husband. I'm going to do something she wanted. What she asked me to do is to be the one that would make the bed every morning. There's a problem with that. That's foolishness. Making the bed is a waste of time. It makes no sense, right? Like, I wake up in the morning and my sheets, my pillow, the lump in the bed, it's formed exactly like my body. It is a little pod of peace that I can slide right back to at night. It's foolishness to make the bed. My wife, on the other hand, wants it all smoothed out. What's the first thing you do? You start, gotta get loose it all up again. And then I use one pillow, she uses one pillow, but we have seven pillows on our bed. I do not understand this. But you know what I did? I woke up in the morning, and with a smile on my face and a frown in my heart, I made the bed. Eventually, though, I asked myself this question: why is this so important to her? That's when I realized that a bed is about more than sleeping. It's part of your house, and people walk by that bed. And just like we want our living room to look tidy and neat and clean, and our kitchen to look tidy and neat and clean, she wanted our bedroom to look tidy and neat and clean. And so even though I have to pull those seven pillows or five of the seven pillows off to go to bed at night and stack them on the floor or wherever, I would get up in the morning and I did it because I realized it was important to her. She said it to me like this one time and it really struck me. She said, "Do you clean your desk before you leave at the end of the day?" I said, "Well, yeah, I'd like to have it all cleaned up, and it's not clean, but tidy, you know, like all everything back in its place." And she goes, "I stay at home. This house is my desk. This house is my office. And I want it to be tidied up every day." All of a sudden, now I make the bed with a smile on my face and a smile in my heart. You see, my intentions and my actions didn't match. Well, you know what the Word of God does to you? It really points those things out. As you're studying the Word of God, I love this. It says it's active, it's living. It's piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. This isn't some dead book. This isn't something that was written a bunch of years ago that we just kind of look at, "Oh, that's cool, they wrote that back then." No, this has meaning and reality today. And when I'm reading the Bible, it's actually quite cool. The Bible describes itself sometimes as a mirror. When I'm reading the Bible, it reveals what's really going on in me. I can feel this tug and the difficulty and the strain in my heart when I'm really thinking about the words that are there. See, if I walk around without ever having a mirror in my house, I'm just going to assume I'm handsome every single time. It's just the way it works. But if I walk by the mirror, I can recognize, wait a second, that's spaghetti from lunch on my face. How long has that been there? And oh my goodness, you can see the lines on my face from my BiPAP that I have to wear every night. You can see the lines literally ingrained in the skin of my face. What is going on? When I shaved my head, I cut myself and blood has just been leaking out. And there's just this long scab here. It's all of a sudden, when I look at it, I can see what's really there. That's what the Word of God does to us. He says, if you want to know if you're resting in God, here's a diagnostic tool. Spend time in His Word. Because His Word will tell you what is just what you think, but what's actually, compared to what's actually right in your heart. It diagnoses you. Second tool He's going to give us is this in verse 13. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The one we give an account to is God. Here's the other thing. So one is diagnostic, the other is diagnostic, the other is motivation. We don't think about this enough, but God really does see everything we do. And if He's all-knowing, He really does know why we do everything we do. What it is that we're gaining from it, what we are seeking from it. God already knows. So don't play the game. Don't be like, you know, maybe if I fake this whole Christian thing enough, I can fake my way right into heaven. And God won't even notice that I didn't really care about any of that stuff, that I just did it to make my wife happy or my friends happy, or my mom happy, or the neighbors happy, or just because most of my family was a Christian, and so I just didn't want to have strange Thanksgivings. So I just nodded and smiled. God already knows. He already knows. But here's what we do. We start to make excuses in our brain for why we do the things we do, and then we assume that someday we've come up with such a good excuse that even God's going to buy it. So we're going to get to heaven. He's going to say, "So I see here you lied on your resume. Well, yeah, I wouldn't have gotten the job otherwise, duh. Makes perfect sense. They needed me there. And I did a great job after I got hired. Lying on my resume wasn't that big of a deal. You can convince yourself of that. Can you convince God of that? Now, you're going to lose that argument. But it's kind of what we do. We just kind of do the things we want to do, and then we try to convince ourselves that those things are okay with God. But it doesn't stand when you recognize that he's already watching you. And he wrote it in the most, the author of this book wrote this in the most confrontational way I could think of. All of us are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Is there anything more scary than being naked and exposed to the eyes of other people? Nobody needs to see all of this. I've got two shirts on right now to hide all of this. Nobody needs to see this business. That's just the way, that's like the scariest thing, right? It's just so scary to think that you're just going to like walk out of the shower one day and there's a crowd just like, rounder than I imagined, you know, and lumpy in spots. It's all exposed to God. He sees it all. Spanx can't fix this, right? Like that's a pretty powerful reminder that playing the games and trying to hide things from God, it just doesn't work. He knows what's going on in your heart. If he already knows, don't play the game. It's a diagnostic tool. It's a motivating factor. It finishes up with this. We'll finish the chapter here. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. It's doing this thing where it's blending the ideas now. Next chapter, guess what? Jesus is a better high priest. That's what we're going to talk about next week. But he wraps up this concept in this way. He reminds us again. He says we have this great high priest, Jesus. So Jesus is now in the throne room of God, representing us before God. He's this great high priest. What he's saying here is that we then need to hold fast our confession of faith in Jesus Christ. We need to hold fast our hope in Jesus Christ. It's repeated all throughout this book, by the way. It happened twice in chapter 3. In chapter 3, it said in verse 6, hold fast our confidence and our boasting in his hope. What are we holding fast? Our confidence and our boasting in his hope, in the hope that was given to us in Jesus Christ. And then it's going to repeat it again in verse 14. Hold our original confidence firm until the end. We're going to hold that fast until the end, right? And here again in verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, hold fast our confession. In chapter 6, it's going to repeat this. Hold fast your hope. It's going to repeat this again when we get to chapter 10. Hold fast your hope. He's saying, hold on to the right things and hold on to them until the end. Hold on to your faith in Jesus Christ. We have this good news, this great message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, but then he raised on the third day. And just to show off a little bit and to prove he was who he said he was, then there's all these eyewitnesses, hundreds of eyewitnesses listed out in the rest of that chapter, to prove that he didn't just die for our sins, but he was resurrected to eternal life. Why? So that we could know that he was the first fruits among the many who would enter into the kingdom, so that we know that God would bring us into eternal life, because he's already done it once before. He's already shown off in that way before. He's proved it. We can rest in that. We hold fast into that. And not only that, we know that we have this high priest who understands what it's like to be us. We talked about this briefly before. Jesus understands what we experience and what we go through. It says here that Jesus was tempted in every respect. In every way, every temptation you've suffered, understand this, Jesus suffered it as well. Every temptation. I always think about that when Jesus was in the wilderness. 40 days he went without eating. What's the very first thing Satan said to him? Well, you could turn that rock into bread. I have never gone 40 days without food. Clearly, I've never gone 40 days without food. I don't know what I would do to get bread after 40 days. Jesus' temptation was greater than mine's ever been. He's experienced in ways that I never have. Jesus understands what it means to be tempted. It also makes me feel a little silly when I go to the grocery store and I'm like on a diet. And then as I'm in the checkout line and I'm like, but they're selling Snickers here. I mean, it's right here at the checkout. It's so convenient. Oh, and look, a nice refrigerator with Coke, Snickers and a Coke. And I'm in the car. I'm like, how did I get these? I don't remember buying these, you know. Kind of embarrassed. Satan said to Jesus, hey, I will give you leadership or rule over all the kingdoms of the world. And nobody's offered me that. Jesus withstood those temptations. He understands what we go through. He understands, I think, even the difficulty to struggle in your faith. Remember what he said to God, his Father, in his last prayer? He said, if there's any other way, yet not my will, yours be done. He says, God, have you got a plan B that doesn't include me being crucified and beaten and put to death? Like, I'd take that plan if you have that plan. But not my will, yours be done. Jesus understands what it is to be tempted. There's a verse that's really convicting to me. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. In other words, every temptation you've had, it's not new. Somebody else has been tempted in the same ways you have. You're not special that you get special temptations that were just like invented and created just for you. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful and will provide a way of escape so that you can stand up or bear under that sin. You know what that tells me? It tells me that every single time I was tempted and I sinned, I had a way of escape and I chose not to take it. You know what that means? I'm guilty of every one of my sins. There is no circumstance or no explanation. And so when I bring that before God in prayer, I'm bringing that through Jesus Christ, who like me was tempted in every way. I'm bringing that through a priest who understands it. Yet he didn't sin. He's the one I want bringing my stuff to God. What I really need to do is hold fast to my faith in him because he allows me to draw near to his throne of grace with confidence. I know that standing on my behalf before God the Father is the sinless high priest, Jesus Christ, who fully understands everything I've been through. And I would much rather God talk to him than talk to me. Because I have no excuse. That's why I hold fast to my faith in Jesus Christ. It's literally the only thing I have. It's the only thing I have that saves me. I trust in the grace and the mercy of God, demonstrated through Jesus Christ. So if you're into big ideas for sermons, this is my big idea this week. As Christians, we need to strive to hold fast your confession of faith in Jesus Christ, so you can enter into and enjoy God's superior rest. You can just trust that Jesus Christ has already done the work for your salvation. Trust him with it. Trust him with your eternity. I just rest in the promise that God's fully pleased with me through the work of Jesus Christ. Not because I'm so great, but because Jesus was so great. I just rest in that because I believed in the gospel. By the way, it's why I'm making us recite a version of the gospel every week, so that every week we can be reminded of this gospel truth, that the resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the one. He's the one that's in charge. He's the Lord. So I'm going to have us say it together again, like I've made us say it the last couple weeks. I've cleaned it up a little bit so it looks nicer this week. Actually, this is just my desktop screen paper on my computer that I keep there to remind myself constantly that the resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. Made that myself with AI because I have no artistic skill. But let's just say it together. If you truly believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead, he died for your sins, and now he's your Lord, just say this with me. The resurrected Jesus Christ is Lord. Hold fast to that because it's your salvation. Let me pray for you guys. Heavenly Father, I know wholeheartedly that you love every person who is in this room who's going to hear this message in the future. Father, I know that your Son, Jesus Christ, has done the work to provide salvation for them. I pray, Lord, that they would take that good news, that message, and they would believe it, and that they would stand firm in it. They would hold fast to it. Father, for myself and everyone in this room, that we would find just true peace and true rest with you, knowing that that's all taken care of. All that's left for us to do now is to live a lifestyle that glorifies you as best we can. But when we fail, we know that you're standing there, your Son Jesus Christ is there at the throne of grace to remind us of the work he did to pay the price for our sins. Father, for this we thank you and we love you and we worship you today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.